You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
I want to invite you to open your Bibles if you would. If you don't have a Bible with you, reach into the seat rack there in front of you, pull it out. We're going to be unpacking a passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 10, this morning. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we're going to be reading Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. So open your Bibles and let's turn there together. And I encourage you to keep your Bibles open throughout the message because we're going to be going verse by verse through this text today. This is what we read. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up to him in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord, amen. This morning, as we explore and unpack the word of God, this is where we're headed. In this passage, Jesus cuts through a theology of compromise, recovering God's good plan for marriage and the grave consequences of abandoning it. I wonder if we could have picked a more controversial topic this morning. Probably not. But I do know that we need the presence of the Holy Spirit right here and right now so that we can approach this with truth and with grace. So let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we come before you now as your people. And Lord, probably nowhere else are we brought face to face more clearly with our own inability and our inconstancy than in the arena of relationships. Lord, we see how often in relationships we can descend into pettiness, or we can seek our own way rather than the way that's best for relationships. Lord, it happens in friendships, it happens in the church, and Lord, it happens in marriage. But Lord, you are a God of relationships. Lord, you are Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You've existed from eternity in relationship. Lord, you're a God of reconciliation. You came and shed your blood so that we might be restored to relationship with you. So Lord, you care deeply about relationship. You make covenant with your people. And Lord, this morning as we talk about the covenant of marriage, Lord, we want to ask in Jesus' name that you would be present in powerful ways. Lord, that people's hearts and minds would be open to what you would say from your word. And Lord, that you would cause every word of my mouth and all the meditations of our heart to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So I want to, before we start unpacking this passage this morning, I want to acknowledge a few things. First of all, the reality that we all are part of a culture, right? We all grow up in a culture. And the culture that we dwell in, the culture that we live in, it has a massive way of influencing the way we look at the world. Does anybody disagree with that? Does anybody disagree that a lot of our presuppositions, a lot of our perspectives, a lot of our values, they can be honed in major ways by the world that we live in? I think that's inarguable, that many of us assume certain things just because we've grown up in a culture. So we can't underestimate the extent to which a lot of us approach the world, the way that we approach the world, as much as it's influenced by our family and it's influenced by maybe, hopefully, church, a lot of it's influenced, too, by the TV we watch and the music we listen to and the conversations that we have and a thousand different sources that make up what this thing we call culture. And the reality is the culture that we live in is confused. It's really confused. The culture that we live in is a culture that in many ways, and I could do a whole lecture on this. I promise you I'm not going to do it. I could do an entire lecture just this morning on what drives our culture. I think one of the simplest ways to say is that we live in a culture of self-fulfillment. We live in a culture that says the ultimate purpose of love, of your life, is to feel fulfilled and to be happy. And your job is to discover what will really fulfill you, and then your job is to pursue it. And anything that gets in the way between your feeling fulfilled and you being able to express who you really are, anything that gets in your way is an obstacle that needs to be overcome. Now, I could illustrate that in a thousand different ways. But that's everywhere in our culture, this idea that if something gets in the way of your self-fulfillment or of your self-expression, then it's an obstacle that needs to be overcome. I mean, what is it that we celebrate all the time in all our movies? We celebrate the person who needs to fulfill their destiny. They find who they really, I need to find out who I really am, and then I need to become that person. Our culture forgives all kinds of things, including the disintegration of families and the transgression of God's plan for human sexuality, if someone says, I need to pursue who I really am, right? I could go into lots of details. I don't want to get off on rabbit trails this morning, though. But the reality is that if someone says, this is my true self, they can do a lot of things. They can get away with almost anything. And that's because our culture is a culture built on self-fulfillment. So that's the culture that we live in. Another thing I want us to consider as we come into this text today, as we talk about divorce and remarriage, as Jesus teaches it, is this. That we also live in a church that is compromised when it comes to this issue, don't we? You take a look at the church and you see divorce rates in the world and you see divorce rates in the church, and you know what? It's amazing how much they match up. Now, there are some differences based on how often people really pursue their faith. In fact, there are massive differences between those who are genuinely practicing living out their faith when it comes to divorce rates. But divorce isn't just something out there, is it? It's something that affects us here and now. You know, a lot of people, they point to last year when the Supreme Court made a decision to legalize same-sex marriage as sort of the end of marriage. But you know what? It had been in the ICU for years and years and years before that Supreme Court decision happened. Long before marriage was threatened by a redefinition as being acceptable for same-sex marriage. Long before that threat happened, we had entered into being a culture of no-fault divorce, a culture that said when it gets tough, get out. When your spouse gets in the way of fulfilling your dreams, find a new one. And the church itself has been impacted by that as well. A third thing I want to say before we jump into this is that we have a community commitment together as the people of God, don't we? As Peace Church. As Peace Church, at the very center of who we say we are a biblically centered community of faith. If you believe that this morning, say amen. One of the commitments that I made to you as your pastor is that I was going to do my level best when I stand up here, not to shoot off on my opinions, but to do my best to say, what does this book say? I do my best to say, I'm not going to try to short sell it. I'm not going to try to soften it. I'm not going to try to go beyond the word. I'm going to try to say what's here in this book. I'm going to try to help us understand it and explore it together. And you know what? One of the most beautiful things, and Ethan mentioned it during worship, one of the most beautiful things, and we sang it during that last song that we sing, Look to Jesus, that the commandments of the Lord, the word of God, it comes to us, and sometimes it comes to us with a piercing conviction, but the word comes to us not to bring condemnation, but to bring conviction so that we might experience transformation. That's the purpose of God's word. And the commandments of God are not just abstract ideas that we have to somehow work our way towards. The commandments that God gives us are invitations to live in God's blessing. To say, Lord, you are the one who created, you are the one who designed this life, you designed me, you designed the world, and Lord, I want to live according to your will and to your plan. When you say yes to that, say yes to the commands of God, you're stepping onto the pathway of blessing. Now, those are some of the initial comments I want to make. Just very simply, I understand that we live in a world where this is a reality. I know it's a reality in our church. I know many of you. I know some of your stories. Many of you, I don't know your stories. I want you to know this morning, I'm not speaking to any person directly. I'm speaking to all of us collectively. And I'm trying to do one thing, is try to lift up the word of God so that we might understand the pathway to blessing. Now, as I do that, some of us might find along the way, you might find what I'm saying, you might find it really hard to keep listening. But I'm going to ask you to keep listening, because I believe that at the finish line of this text is a promise of God's redemption. How many of you are going to do that with me? Just nod your head if you'll stick with me as we move through the text this morning, okay? You've not turned me off already, have you? Okay, you didn't turn me off once we started reading through the text, did you? Okay, good. Good. I see a lot of heads nodding. Let's take a look at what God's word has to say. We're just going to run through it in a very kind of basic manner and unpack it in a very basic manner and then try to apply it in a way that all of us can grasp and understand. So the very first thing that we see is that the Pharisees, they come up to Jesus in verse 1 and verse 2, as Jesus is in Jerusalem, in Judea, beyond the Jordan. The Pharisees come up to him in order to test him. That's what they're always doing. They're trying to trap Jesus, as always. And they ask this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus answers them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So right away, what the Pharisees are seeking to do is to drag Jesus into a debate. There's actually a raging debate taking place in the first century. It's not just today that people have questions about what are permissible grounds for divorce. Those questions were being asked then as well. And in fact, we can go back and we can look at the context of this question that they have of Jesus. And there were many other people who were asking and debating the same questions. There's actually a book called the Mishnah, which was written from the oral tradition of debates taking place right at this time, what other Jewish rabbis were talking about when it came to this issue of divorce and remarriage. And we can actually look and see what some of the different opinions were. So they're trying to drag Jesus into their debate. Let me give you a quote from the Mishnah. This gives you a sense of what some of the people were saying when it came to the grounds for divorce and remarriage. The school of Shammai, that's one of the rabbis, the school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. That would be the conservative position of the day. And the school of Hillel say that he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. So you can divorce your wife if she burnt your meal. That's what some of the rabbis are saying. Rabbi Akiba says he may divorce her even if he found another fairer than she. So we see this range of opinions going on in the Jewish world. And what do you notice about every one of them? Who's at the top of the food chain of the relationship? The man, right? Is this at all oriented around men and women equally created in the image of God? No, it's all about the man and the man's power to do as he wishes, to do as he desires. And we see everything from unless there's some kind of uncleanness in her, and that would not include adultery because the penalty for adultery was death, okay? But some other form of sexual immorality or something like that, all the way to if he sees someone else he likes more, he can divorce his wife and get the other one. Now, all of this is being debated around one particular Old Testament text. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 1 and following. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, Moses makes a provision for divorce. It's actually the only place in the Old Testament that provides for the possibility of divorce. The motive for Moses and for the Lord in providing that was in no way to endorse divorce, It was actually given originally to help protect women in that time. Because in the Old Testament times, in the times that the law was being given, it was sometimes the practice for a man to divorce a woman, then take her back, and then say you're divorced, and then bring her back and do that. And what Moses was making a provision for was that if you're going to divorce her, you have to give her a certificate of divorce so that her rights can be protected, so that you can't take her back into your house, so that you can't in some way steal her dowry. That was another thing that would happen in that time. So it was given as a means, not of endorsing divorce, but of protecting the sanctity of marriage in a sinful society. Now the Pharisees, they come to Jesus. They're debating this passage, and they want to know from Jesus, what do you believe about this, Jesus? What do you think about this, Jesus? And what you see right away is that the question that is driving them is, how big is the exit for getting out of marriage, right? That's the real question. In fact, it's even clearer. There's a parallel to the Mark passage in Matthew chapter 19, and we read this. The Pharisees came up to him and said, tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So they want to know, Jesus, how liberal are you on this? Can we divorce our wife for any cause? Now, Jesus looks at these guys, and he replies back to them. And we read about Jesus' reply in verses 6 through 8. And in verses 5 through 12, we see Jesus give a teaching on divorce and remarriage. Jesus begins by essentially telling these guys, you're asking the wrong question, and you're turning to the wrong passage of Scripture. He corrects them on the question that they're asking and the passage that they're turning to. Jesus wants them to understand the question isn't how big is the exit for getting out of your marriage. The real question is, what's God's design plan for marriage? What does God desire for marriage? In other words, you shouldn't be oriented on how in the world can we get out of this relationship. You should be oriented around how in the world can we preserve this relationship that God has given us. And Jesus essentially says, you don't turn to Deuteronomy 24:1. That passage was given as a provision for people who have hard hearts, right? He says that in verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. So that was provided to help control was a dangerous situation. He says, now you need to go somewhere else. Beginning in verse 6, look at this. He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So where does Jesus go when asking the questions about divorce? Jesus doesn't go to Malachi chapter 3, which says God hates divorce. He doesn't go to Deuteronomy 24:1, which gives a provision for divorce. Jesus goes back to the design plan. And Jesus says, if you want to understand how God feels about divorce, you've got to go back and take a look at the plan that he set up at the very beginning, his plan for marriage. This is God's design plan. So Jesus begins looking, and he's drawing from Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And look at what he draws on. First of all, he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. We read in Genesis 1 that God created man and woman in his own image. In other words, there's an equality of worth and dignity. These Pharisees who view this as basically a boys' club where you get to decide what you're going to do with your wife, Jesus immediately reminds them that both the male and the female, both the husband and the wife, are precious to God. Both have been created in God's own image. We could say a lot more about that. So there's equality and there's dignity and there's worth. God made them. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is in the church, we call this the principle of leaving and cleaving. So you're called, when you're called into marriage, you're called into a whole new life to forge a whole new family. You're not allowed to stay in your family of origin and say, you come over to me. She's not allowed to stay in her family of origin and say, come over to me. You come together and you make a new family. You forge something new. This is God's plan and God's design. And then it says this, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Here we see that God does something miraculous in marriage. God does something miraculous. He brings two lives. He combines them into this, what we call the one flesh union. God designs something in marriage that goes beyond some sort of a social contract or a relationship, or dating on steroids. God actually creates a spiritual union between a husband and a wife that happens in the act of intimacy, and it's part of the covenant of marriage. It's not something that people create. It's something that God creates. And that one flesh union is meant to express many important things. Remember, people were made in the image of God, and the expression of the image of God in this one flesh union in many ways illustrates the very nature of God himself. We worship a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Trinity. Three persons, and yet, say it with me, one God, right? Three persons, one God. There's this amazing mystery at the very heart of God's identity. This amazing reality of three persons, and yet there's just one God, this unity that goes beyond anything we can imagine. And God in the marriage relationship, God in forming together a husband and wife, is calling them to, in some earthly way, to give a picture of the amazing unity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus in John 17, he prays, he says, Father, make them one, even as we are one. Marriage should be ground zero for expressing the amazing reality of two lives coming together with one inseparable agenda and purpose and life. So he expresses God's unity. God's unity is expressed. And something else, the reality of God's steadfast love is meant to be expressed in the one flesh union. In Genesis chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us that the love between a husband and a wife is meant to be an earthly picture, an earthly reflection of the love of Christ for his church. The life-laying down love that Jesus had for the church, the love that the church has for Jesus Christ, this is meant to be expressed in the love and in the relationship of a husband and wife. In other words, marriage isn't just about us, is what Jesus wants us to see. It's not just about self-fulfillment, as our culture says. It's not just about being happy. It's not just about trying to find a relationship where you get support, and if you don't get that support, then you go somewhere. Marriage is meant to be an expression, a visible display for the world to see of the steadfast love of the God of creation. The steadfast love of a God who makes covenant with us. The steadfast love of a God who, even when we turn our backs on him, he comes after us, right? When we betray him, he comes to us. When we deny him, as Peter did, he restores us. This amazing covenant-keeping God, this amazing love of God is meant to be expressed imperfectly, yes. But it's meant to be expressed in the relationship of a husband and wife, in this one flesh union. So what Jesus tries to do is to get these guys to get their eyes off of the exit and onto God's plan. And say, stop asking the questions about how do we get out of this thing and start realizing the wonder and the glory of the gift of marriage and begin seeking to preserve it. How do we preserve it? So he gives us the design plan. Then Jesus answers a question for his disciples. And he says, whoever divorces his wife, so he begins, excuse me, first he gets at the implication. So verses 6 through 8 begin to take us through the teaching of the purpose of marriage. Verse 9, look at verse 9, Jesus then gives us the implication. If this is the nature of marriage, if the nature of marriage is to be a lifelong covenant commitment that expresses the unity of God, that expresses the reality of God's love and covenant love, if that is the reality, then this, verse 9, this is the implication. What God has joined together, let not man separate. God's made this relationship. God's caused this spiritual reality to be present. Do not let man separate. And I think this is one of the hardest things for us to get as modern Americans. One of the hardest things for us to get is that the one flesh union that we're talking about is objective, not subjective. It's objective, not subjective. Here's what I mean. Something that's subjective is basically based on how do you feel, right? So I come up to you and I ask you, what's your favorite color? You know what? There's not a right question. I mean, there's not a right answer to that question, is there? You know, you don't have to say blue. No, green! And then face some terrible consequence. There's not a right answer. In fact, you can go from week to week, and if you want to change when you answer for me, what's your favorite color? That's totally fine. It's your opinion. Doesn't matter what I think. Objective means that regardless of your opinion, this is reality. Objective reality means that however much I feel I might fly, if I step off the Empire State Building, I'm going to find myself eventually at the very bottom in a terrible state, right? That's objective reality. Gravity's objective reality. We live in a culture that says you can just say, and I've had people say this to me sitting in my office, oh, my marriage has been done for years. My marriage has been done for years. It's over. The reality is, in the eyes of God, that's not really the case. That when we love another person, when we say I do, when we join together in intimacy and in marriage, we don't get to determine when, quote unquote, it's over. God has forged a bond between two souls that is more real and more permanent than our feelings that rise and fall, than our desires that wax and wane. And therefore, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, Jesus gives another implication, and he says that if you divorce your wife and you marry another one, you commit adultery. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. We have to put that in context, broader context. I believe Jesus in that place is not addressing divorce and remarriage that is biblical, a biblical divorce and remarriage. He's addressing specifically the Pharisees' question, can we divorce for any reason? And what Jesus wants them to understand is that if you divorce for a reason that's not been given by God, then you are entering into a relationship that is akin to adultery. Here, let me show you another place in Matthew. Again, back to Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus makes this clear. He says, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. In other words, the act of adultery ushers into the marriage relationship a breaking of that one flesh union. When that one flesh union has been broken by an act of adultery, the person is free to seek remarriage after a divorce. Now, Jesus essentially is answering two questions that are here in this text. But there's more questions that we could ask when it comes to marriage and to divorce and to remarriage. The two questions Jesus so far has answered are, when can a believer seek divorce? What are the grounds for divorce? And the grounds Jesus gives for divorce are what? Adultery. When adultery has been committed, when sexual immorality akin to adultery has been committed, then you're free to divorce. The one flesh union has been broken. Doesn't say you have to divorce. Doesn't say you must divorce. He says you may divorce. The second question that Jesus answers is, when may a divorced believer be remarried? And the answer is, if they were divorced for biblical reasons, they may seek remarriage. Now, what's the common denominator between those two questions? Look at that real quickly. In both questions, who is Jesus addressing? Believers, right? In both questions, Jesus is addressing believers. Jesus is specifically speaking to the covenant community. Now, there's another place in Scripture that addresses marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, and the questions that arise from that. You see, as the word of the gospel spread beyond Jerusalem and Judea and the Jewish community, as it went outside the covenant community of faith, where you could assume that both people were believers in a marriage relationship, the gospel went out, and as it was preached in various contexts, out into a Gentile context, people would come to faith in Christ, and in some cases, a married person would become a believer, and their spouse wouldn't. And the question began to arise, okay, what about divorce and remarriage in a mixed marriage? Now, we don't have time today to go through the entire passage of Romans, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 16. I'd encourage you to write it down, and you could read through that. But I want to take you right to the heart of the text so that we can get to some other things that we need to cover this morning. Here's the heart of the text. So Jesus answers the question, when can two believers divorce and remarry? And Jesus said the grounds for divorce in that context are adultery. Paul's answering a question, what are the grounds for divorce between a believer and an unbeliever? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 8 through 16, you should remain married if the partner is willing to remain married. But there's also an exception that allows for divorce and then subsequently remarriage. In verse 15, Paul says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. The answer that Paul gives is, if your partner, your unbelieving partner, is willing to remain married, then you should remain married. You should seek marriage. Obviously, adultery, which applied from Jesus, that would apply in this circumstance as well for grounds for divorce. But there's another ground for divorce. If you're abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, as Paul says, let it be so. In other words, divorce is then an option. In such cases, Paul goes on to say, the brother or sister is not enslaved. In other words, the abandonment by the unbelieving spouse has broken the one flesh union. You're no longer bound by the one flesh union, and you're free to remarry. Now, we're covering a lot of information this morning, but we want to ask a question. And here's the question. If we want to follow Jesus in Paul's teachings, how should we approach divorce and remarriage? How should we approach divorce and remarriage? I want to go through a few different key bullet points. First of all, we want to affirm what we believe about marriage. Marriage creates a one-flesh union that lasts a lifetime unless broken by death or by grave transgression. In other words, the only thing that breaks the marriage bond, the one-flesh union, is death or, as we've seen, grave transgression. This God-glorifying marriage bond should be treasured and guarded by believers. We as the church are called to hold high the meaning and the purpose of marriage. We're called to hold and raise it high of what marriage is meant to be. We should all treasure marriage in our own hearts, in our own lives, and in our own relationships. Divorce, according to Scripture, is never required, but it is permitted. The reality is that when someone has broken the one flesh union through their actions, believers can and are permitted to seek divorce. But you know what? We also live in a community of reconciliation. And I can tell you stories of reconciliation that God has done. Even though one partner may have had grounds for divorce, the Lord sometimes works in powerful ways to bring reconciliation. So divorce never should be viewed as a default button to press in the case of betrayal in a relationship. There are times when God wants to rewrite the story of a couple and through it display his glory. In cases of adultery or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, we're told in Scripture, for these two grounds, a believer may divorce. Let me go through a few more. A believer who has divorced on permissible grounds is free to marry. In other words, if you've been divorced for one of those two reasons, you're free to seek remarriage. A believer who is divorced for other than biblical reasons should seek reconciliation or remain single. Now that right there is about as countercultural as you get, isn't it? And yet, where does it come from? It comes straight from the text. And I think we as a church, we have an option. We either hold up what God's word says or we soft pedal it. And here it's very clear that for other than these one flesh union breaking reasons, in other words, adultery or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, the one flesh union is still in effect. And therefore, to remarry while this one flesh union is still in effect, whatever a judge might say, whatever legal papers might say, to remarry while this one flesh union is still in effect is in effect to commit adultery. Now, what about? Let me go through just a few what abouts, because I know that they're raging in every one of our hearts and minds. What about cases of abuse? I've seen it. I've known it's there. And I absolutely believe that it's a reality that we have to reckon with. I believe that in cases of abuse, a spouse should immediately seek a safe place to be, along with the children. Abuse, separation is always an option for a believing spouse. If you're in a relationship that is abusive, I want you to hear something really clear this morning. If you're in a relationship please listen. If you're in a relationship that's abusive, you are not called to remain in a place that's dangerous. Okay? That is absolutely clear. And with my full support, if you're in a relationship that's abusive, you should seek a place of safety. But again, what we encourage is that you allow the community of faith to be part of this process. Is there a possibility for redemption? Is there a possibility for reconciliation? And at that point, the church community should be brought in and be made part of this. Obviously not the whole church, but the church should be part of this process. And in some cases, if a spouse is rebellious and steadfastly committed to an abusive act in this relationship, in some cases, the church itself will say, Scripture makes it clear, you're worse than an unbeliever. You're not taking care of your own family. Therefore, the church can deem an abusive spouse in certain circumstances as equal to an unbeliever. And that person can be sent apart from the Christian community, which then brings us to the exception of divorce for those who have been abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. So I would clearly say that not in every case, it doesn't happen automatically, but that through a process of working together with the church, moving into a place of safety, and then working together with the church, that there are cases in which abuse becomes grounds for divorce. Because a person who's an abuser and a persistent abuser has revealed themselves not to be a true believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's a process that involves the body of Christ working together through a process of church confrontation and church discipline. And I want to tell you that we as a church are committed to that process. We are not afraid of that process. That if you are in a situation of abuse, you will not be left alone. We will come alongside you. We will guard the sanctity and privacy of your marriage, but we will also walk with you through a process of confronting this, if reconciliation is possible, seeking reconciliation, but then also supporting you as you seek to live the way that God has called you to live. What about pornography and adultery? I'm going to have to move quickly through this one. I've heard people look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 says that you've heard it said not to commit adultery, but I tell you that one who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his own heart. And some people I've heard say that if someone in the marriage has looked at pornography, it's the same as adultery, and that therefore is now grounds for divorce. Is that true? Let me say something very clearly, that pornography is incredibly destructive to a marriage relationship. It's something that must absolutely be dealt with and overcome. But I would say that in that passage of Scripture where Jesus equates lust and idolatry, he's talking not about the consequences in the sense of what you have now a right to demand. He's talking about the source. He's saying that the source for adultery is the same lust that you practice. Just as Jesus said that if you hate your brother, it's like you've murdered him. Guess what? We don't give the death penalty for someone who hates someone, do we? So the consequences are not the same, but you have to understand the dangerous path that you're on when you're pursuing lust. So I would say we absolutely have to seek help. It's something that should be confronted. Again, I can't explain this clearly enough. The church should be brought into this process. Now, I'm not talking about the entire church. I'm talking about seeking the help from brothers and sisters, seeking help from an elder, seeking help from a pastor in our church. It absolutely must be dealt with. But I would say unequivocally that someone struggling with pornography is not the same as someone who's committed adultery with another person. It has the same source, but it should be dealt with in different ways, just as hatred and murder should be dealt with in different ways. How about divorce before conversion? Some people come into the church. They didn't grow up in the church. They've never heard this message, and they come in, and they're like, okay, am I bound now because I was divorced for unbiblical reasons? Now, there are different opinions on this by many good Bible-believing preachers. I would say that the answer is not automatically yes or automatically no. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ creates in us a new person. The Bible says the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I would say in some instances that remarriage after an unbiblical divorce that took place before someone was a believer may be an option. Again, different people have different opinions. I'll put brackets around what I just said and say that's my take on a question that's a little bit more difficult and not clearly explicated in Scripture. I want to close with this. I'm going to have to move more quickly through these than I want to this morning. First of all, a word for the remarried. A word for the remarried. I know for a fact that we have people in our congregation who have been through divorce and remarriage. I love these people. I spend time with these people. I serve with these people in leadership. And there's something that you need to hear this morning. And it's this, that God does not want you to live under condemnation. God does not want you to live under guilt. In some cases, you had biblical grounds for divorce and therefore were free to remarry. In some cases, and I don't know any that I could say specifically, but in some cases, you might be hearing the teaching this morning and be like, there weren't biblical grounds for this. Did I do something wrong? Friends, the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts of a situation, not to bring condemnation. He brings conviction so that we can have freedom. But the proper response to conviction is confession. If we feel the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and pointing something out, and we might look and we might say, you know what? We made a mistake. There may be people sitting here whose relationship started before another marriage ended. I don't know. I really don't know. But it's conceivable. There may be people here who look and say, I did the wrong thing. To acknowledge that is not to deny the validity of your current relationship. To acknowledge that is not to say that God has not worked in his way and is now can continue to work in your current relationship, in your marriage. God wants you to love your spouse. God does not want you to live in condemnation, but he also wants you to confess. So if you've come to a point where you say, you look and you say that in some way, I didn't live into God's standards at one point in my life and I made a mistake, the best possible thing you can do right now this morning is between yourself and God and maybe between you and your spouse. And some of you, it might be between you and your children. You might need to look and say, you know what, we didn't do the right thing. We know that you've been hurt because of this. But the Lord uses confession not to bring condemnation, but to bring freedom. When we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and we ignore it and we try to bury it, friends, then we live a life of condemnation. We're weighed down with the burden of sin. We're weighed down with the sense that maybe we did something wrong. What God wants is for you not to feel condemned. He wants to bring freedom. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. People who have walked through the horror of divorce, the heartache of a broken relationship are not second-class citizens in this church. Amen? You belong here. We're glad that we are a community of faith. Every one of us comes into this place as people who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us come into this place needing grace. Every one of us come into this place needing God to work in our hearts and work in our lives and bring healing and bring restoration. We all need it. And if you're one of those who needs it for this reason, this morning, know that we love you. And we want you to find grace and forgiveness. And it might just happen between you and God or you and your spouse. But what I would encourage you to do is not to bury it, but say, acknowledge it. Sometimes our tendency is to want to bury something. Don't bury it. Acknowledge it between yourself and the Lord and receive the freedom that comes with conviction in response to confession. With confession in response to conviction. I want to briefly, and I'm going to move through these more quickly, I want to briefly say a word for those who are contemplating divorce. Those who are contemplating divorce this morning. We live in a world, we live in a culture that has said if your marriage is no longer satisfying, if you've gone through years of unhappiness, then the theater is on fire and your only exit is divorce. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has more than that. We are a community of resurrection. Amen? If God can raise his own son from the dead, do you think he can raise a marriage up from the ashes? Do you believe that this morning? We live in a community of reconciliation. What was God willing to do so that reconciliation could happen between us and him? He was willing to lay down his own life and shed his own blood. If God can reconcile rebellious sinners to himself through his own self-sacrifice, I believe he can reconcile a husband and wife who have gone through difficulty. I would encourage you, one of the worst things that can happen, and I see it happen too often, is that people, I can't tell you how often I'm sitting in my office and the person sitting across is there and they've already made up their mind. They've already decided, I'm heading for the exit. Friends, the biggest enemy to redemption and resurrection in a marriage is isolation. Keeping it secret, keeping it to yourself, not seeking help. The community of faith is not meant to walk in isolation. You're meant to walk together. A word for those who have divorced. A word for those who have divorced. You may have divorced, maybe for biblical reasons, might be for unbiblical reasons. This morning, I want to encourage you. I could say a lot, but I want you to hear something. That God is offering his healing and his grace and his restoration to you. But you need to walk the path of redemption. Again, isolation is the enemy of healing. I would encourage you, if you've walked through this, you need to process it with someone. You need to process it with a counselor. You might need to process it with a mentor or a spiritual coach, someone who will walk you through, and you begin to unpack that experience. Don't bury it. Don't treat it like a cut to be ignored. Dig into it a little bit with someone who will keep your confidence to themselves and help you walk into a place of true healing. Only true healing will open the door to another relationship. A word for the unmarried. Let me just simply say this. If you're here this morning and you're a single person, you need to understand the calling of Christian marriage. Our culture allows people to enter into marriage with an escape clause. Scripture doesn't. Scripture doesn't offer a prenup, okay? Scripture says you're entering into this relationship for the long haul. And that's why it's so important to do what Paul says in another part of 1 Corinthians, to be equally yoked. In other words, seek someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who's pursuing Jesus Christ. Even when you have that, marriage can be really, really tough. But without it, it can be impossible. Seek someone who, and don't just seek that person when you want to say, I do. Seek that person in any relationship that you form with another person. Finally, last thing, a word for the married. A word for the married. I would encourage you, if you are married this morning, do not take your relationship for granted. Do not take your relationship for granted. Do not take the health of your relationship for granted. Your marriage relationship is something that can quickly, you can't believe it, I've seen it happen. Marriage relationships can quickly fray at the seams when life drops a big bomb on you. And so you need to be building a healthy marriage right here and now so that you can weather the storms that may come down the road. That's one of the reasons we do our marriage retreat. Our marriage retreat isn't just for people who might be struggling in their marriage. It's for people who are healthy and want to maintain a healthy marriage. That's why we do these things. That's why we're having a marriage class in our next faith formation session. Because we want you to be someone who's constantly building a healthy relationship. And last of all, never use the D word, divorce, as a threat. Just cut that off at the pass and say, this is not a word we use in this relationship. We are a people who are not going to be focused on what are the exit plans. We're going to be asking the question, what's God's plan? And how do we live into it as husband and wife? Let's pray. Lord, this morning, much more to say than we have time to say. Lord, there are stories everywhere in this room, God, and I've been so aware of those stories in preparing this message. And I know I'm unaware of so many of them. So God, I want to pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would do the work of digging deep into people's hearts and opening them up to the healing that you offer us in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would break every chain. Lord, if there are those who are here this morning who have chains of guilt or shame from the enemy, that you would break them free. Lord, we pray if there are those who have felt in any way condemned, Lord, that they would not. Lord, that they would understand conviction. They would receive what you might have for them. They would seek the healing that you have. Lord, I pray that this message would not be the end of the story for people, but maybe the beginning of a road towards redemption and healing. God, I want to pray especially for those who might be in troubled marriages today. I know they're here. God, I ask in Jesus' name that they would say no to isolation and they would begin seeking help and redemption that comes through you, through your word, through your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.